Now let's turn to the chapter here, 2 Chronicles 15. I'm going to concentrate on the words in verse 7, although I want to refer to much that belongs to the whole chapter. Verse 7 has the words, "Be ye strong, therefore. Let not your hands be weak." It's an appeal very much of a personal kind, an appeal directed to the heart itself, to your heart. "Be ye strong, therefore." That's for you. "Let not your hands be weak." For, best of all, for your work shall be rewarded. That's a tremendous thing. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll bow in prayer. Pray for me. I don't like to preach with any subdued spirit at all. It's a great handicap. And I do not have the command of volume that I'd want. And it would suit English people well, because they don't want you to raise your voice in England. They don't appreciate that at all. I think they get frightened. Ulster people like a bit of vim in the preaching, a bit of verve, and I heartily agree. But I'm only working on two cylinders instead of six, and I feel very, very bad about that. But I'd ask you to pray that the Lord might come by even at this time. Lord, thou canst make up, aye, more than we could ever anticipate for our defects. We fall short in so many ways. And there are times when physical energy goes, or infirmity comes, and whatever the problem is, we're not able to function as before. But Lord, there are no limitations with thee. We earnestly pray that thou wilt make up to us what otherwise we might tend to lose. That this day we will be more than conscious of the nearness of God in this house and the power of the Holy Spirit upon the word. Lord, it's not the instrument, it's not the preacher, but thy Spirit who does the work. And we call upon thee, even at this instant, this moment of weakness, we pray for the unction of God. Lord, send us revival. We haven't lost sight of the promise. We cry to thee for this country. Lord, we must lament its condition. We have to cry out because of the downgrade in the country and all sides. But we pray, Lord, for a breaking through of thy power. Minister to us all. Don't forget our homes, Lord. Don't forget our individual lives. But may there be an acknowledgement from God, aye, even a sign from heaven, as was the case in the day of Pentecost, when that mighty rushing wind filled all the place where they were sitting. We ask today for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and with wisdom, wisdom of utterance. Give me, Lord, a word from thee, even at this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles records the appearance of Azariah the prophet. We don't know a great deal about Azariah. In fact, what we read here is about all that we can say of the prophet who carries this name. But we do know that he preached a sermon to King Asa in the mighty power of the Holy Ghost. And the word that came on that occasion was straight from God in heaven, directed to the soul, borne home with mighty conviction, as we will see from looking at the verse 8. You will learn from the words in that verse what sort of impact the preaching of Azariah had. And I, for one, am certain in my own mind that when God sends a man with a message, and furthermore unctionizes that man to preach, then the word is bang on target. The word never misses the person for whom it is intended. And you will notice at the beginning of verse 1, how Azariah not only delivered a message to the king, but he preached with the unction of God on him. The power of the Spirit rested upon him
as he preached the word. What a mighty sermon. It's not a long sermon as the record goes, although, as with all historic parts of Scripture, things said are condensed, and therefore Azariah could have preached a lengthy message to the king, for all we can say. But a condensation of the sermon appears here in the early part of the chapter. The sermon itself goes on from verse 2 through to 7. So you can make a study of the preaching of Azariah, a man sent by God, remember, a man filled with the Holy Ghost, a man whose words fasten on their target. When the Lord speaks, he always says to us that which is relevant. He gives the message we need. There's no way the Lord will talk to you and bring a word from the Scriptures to you that you don't really require. But we may say for certain, when the Lord addresses the matter to the heart, then that word is really necessary. The climax to the sermon is found in verse 7. It's a word of immense encouragement. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. If that message was preached to you, for example, and you took on board the first part, be ye strong, in what ways, as you think of your life, could you be strong in the things of God? Maybe somebody here will have to say, well, I believe my love for Christ could be stronger. My love for the Scriptures. My love for the place of prayer. Somebody else may have to say, well, with me, it's a question of faith. My faith should be stronger than what it is. And all of us should be strong in what we stand for. Strong in what we believe. For these are days of coldness and indifference, and as a result, many of God's people hardly know what they believe or what they stand for. It would be the saddest thing imaginable if people in this church were on examination through some day in the week, didn't really know what they believed or what they stood for. This message in verse 7 then is more necessary now, I feel, than at any other time in your lifetime. Be ye strong, therefore. You need to be strengthened in the love that you have for the Lord. You certainly need to be strengthened in your attachment to the Scriptures and to prayer. And you need to know where you stand in regard to the things of God. But let me talk about Asa, first of all, because he's the man to whom the sermon is preached. It might have been thought that the message is misdirected, because if you look at the king's record, and this sermon brings us right up to the 15th year of this man's reign, it might be thought of this early part of the king's life that he had done very, very creditably. For look at chapter 14 and verse 2. Here you have a summary of how the king commenced his reign. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. We have a man here then who has shown a better example than others. He has done that which was good and right. Thus, the sermon preached by Azariah is not preached to the worst of men. Not preached to a man who is notably weak in all directions, but it's preached to a man with a sound record. That certainly comes home to my heart with a great deal of force, because you may have done that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. What we do in the way of doing good and doing right may not always be high in the esteem of men, but you'll see that in this case what Asa did stood well in the eyes of the Lord. So he had God's approval for how he lived, how he did good, and how he did right.
Nevertheless, here's a message which is right to the point and is saying to Asa, you need to be strong.
Thus, if you are in this congregation among those who have been going on with God and you have been strong in relation to loving the Savior and standing for Him, this message is not out of place. It's not just a word for the backslider. It's not just a message for somebody who's wavering from one side to the other and hardly knows where he is, but it is certainly to the point that it means something to the Christian going on with God. Be ye strong, therefore. Even though you have done that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, you still require this admonition. There's no knowing what sort of a test this week will bring. And we need to be strong. I think that's the point. That you mustn't just look at the past in your life, but you have to think of tomorrow. I don't know what sort of test may come my way this week. I don't know how inside the next few months I may be tested, what challenge I may meet, what difficulties I may come across. And this then is a word from God afore the time. The Lord always prepares us. The Lord just doesn't speak to you when you're in the emergency. But I'm convinced the Lord flashes the red lamp of warning in our faces before the time comes. How faithful the Lord is before the testing time, before the tears are shed, before you feel the burden that presses upon your heart, the Lord comes ahead of time to counsel you and to give you the very word that you need. Thus, I am certain in my mind I have a word from God today. Be ye strong, therefore. A word that is entirely in place. In the king's circumstances, you will see if you look at the chapter here why he needed to be strong. He needed to be strong because the state of the country does not encourage him to seek the Lord or live for him. Look at verse 3. You will discover in verse 3 something that I believe is absolutely incredible. Incredible that such a thing should be said of Israel. Oh, we know that what is said in verse 3 could apply to any country, that for a long season people in the country have been without God and without any teaching and without the help of Scripture. But it's beyond the bounds of our understanding to imagine that such a time would ever come in Israel when it would have to be said, Israel has been without the true God, without anybody to teach Scripture, or without even the help of the book. Do you know that? Do you know that for such a time that this certainly was the case in Israel? And worst of all, we read in verse 3, for a long season, possibly for more than 30 years. And if I'm right in assessing this, more than 30 years, Israel have been without God and without teaching of the Word and without the help of Scripture, then that's almost a whole generation. The country cannot survive without God. There's no way the country can prosper if the population at large imagine that they can get on without God and without the Scriptures and without the teaching of the Word. Sadly, this is how things are these days. Even in Ulster, there has been a colossal turning away from the Lord. What does it mean to have a country without God? We will have to consider that. To begin with, to have a country without God, without the true God, means we have a country without God's presence, without God's blessing. What does it mean to have a country
without a teaching priest. Back in Old Testament times, the priest properly should be a type of Christ, entering into the holy place, making intercession for the people, ministering faithfully from God's holy word. But for a long season, Israel has not had a faithful minister of Christ. Without the law, why, this word law refers to the scriptures. And if we think of the moral law itself, the moral law differentiates naturally between right and wrong, but the whole country has gone down the tubes. We have a country without God's favor. We have a country where there's no faithful ministry. We have a country where the influence of Scripture is no longer seen. This is a distressing feature in the history of any country. It certainly disturbs us to think that it's true of Northern Ireland. It was true of Israel. The situation is exacerbated because for a long season this sort of thing has gone on. If in any way you could say of your own life that you have been without God's favor, without God's presence, and you haven't been listening to the teaching of God's word, you haven't really responded to the guidance of Scripture itself, then you have a problem. You need to be strong. This is why the king hears this message, because things are not right in the country. And when things are not right in the country, it's the easiest thing in the world for the individual to lose out with God. If Ulster was on fire, if there was revival everywhere, old-fashioned prayer meetings, people weeping in meeting after meeting, people getting saved just around the corner, open-air services everywhere, you could see there a hive of activity and you would be encouraged. But when things start to ebb away and the influence in the country is contrary to everything we cherish, then that's a time for the child of God to be made strong. It is sad when for a long time the situation prevails in the country where the truth of God has been trodden underfoot. When you look at verse 5, you will see in those times. So the Holy Spirit refers to this lengthy period when the blessing of God has been absent. What sort of country do we have if it is right to say of it, it's a country without God's mercy? It's a country without a faithful ministry. It's a country without the guidance of Scripture. What sort of country do we then have? Well, verse 5 answers that question. You will learn that there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. To put it simply, it means that one could not venture outside his own door. One could not go down the street and be sure of being safe. Hardly a month goes by, if we take Britain as a whole, but we find from our newspapers some horrific tragedy has taken place. A child has disappeared from off the street. It is no longer safe to allow a child to go down the street on its own. Could anything be more disturbing, more to the point than this? Time after time, and we need to grasp it clearly. Whenever you get a country without God's presence and God's favor, when you get a country that despises the teaching of God's holy word, when you get a nation that lives without the book, and Britain has lived without the book, in fact, the government has drafted one piece of legislation after another, which has been totally contrary to all that Scripture declares, and we cannot fly in the face of God and imagine to get by. We needn't wonder at the sad state of affairs throughout Britain as a whole. Once we look into details in this chapter, we can learn in an instant how much to the point the preaching of Azariah the prophet really is. Be ye strong surely means making some recovery of what has been lost. And when the king is told, be ye strong therefore, and let not your hands be weak, it's obvious that not only is there a sad state of affairs in the country, but also he himself is in danger of letting slip the things he has had. Let not your hands be weak. You can let go of the things you have. You may not be all that you want to be for God. And this is something you have to take account of. You may not be on the mountaintop exactly. You may not have reached the peak period of your life when you've been enjoying the blessing of God. But listen to me carefully. You may well be in danger of letting go of the things you have. Let not your hands be weak. To me, that means don't let go of what you have. Things are not right in the country. In fact, things are very, very disturbing everywhere around you. The influence in that country is against you doing anything for God or standing for God. But that influence, if it continues to prevail with you, may be of the sort to make you let go of the things you have and give up on God. Let not your hands be weak. What does it mean for the king to take to heart this injunction about his hands being weak? Well, I believe that King Asa has reached a very decisive point in his life. And he may well now let everything slip because of the influence of the country round about him. Let me illustrate this by turning you to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra follows Chronicles, so you don't have to search through scriptures at a great distance from where you're reading in 2 Chronicles. Turn to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4. The devil certainly intends to weaken the hands of God's people. He uses everything in the world to achieve this. It may well be the case that somebody sitting here now may confess, through the influence of the world, my hands have been weakened. I'm no longer the power for God that I was. And I haven't got the hold of the things of God that once I had. If that's true, then you can be certain this is a word from God to your soul. The devil wants to so intimidate the Christian, so batter him into the ground, that his hands become weak and he lets go of the things he has. You may not be all you want to be, but don't let go of the things you have. Hold on to those things. Look at Ezra 4 and 4. You read of the people of the land. In the book of Ezra, the people of God, Israel, have just come back from exile. They're beginning to repopulate the land and build up the cities. They want to build the house of God again at Jerusalem. But the people of the land gave them no end of trouble. Does that strike a familiar note? The people of the land. In modern terminology, you would want to say here, well, that's the Palestinians. They count themselves the people of the land. They imagine that the land is theirs. Therefore, they are the people of the land in their own estimation. They resent the presence of Israel. They don't want the Jews there. It's just history all over again. History repeating itself. For here in Ezra 4 and 4, the people of the land opposed the repatriation of Israel. They were against the people of Israel coming into that land, building the cities,
restoring Jerusalem, putting up the house of God again, they were 100% opposed to that. You will see, as verse 4 puts it so plainly, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building." They did all sorts of things. You can read about these things later. What I want you to do is look at verse 24. We see the result of this process of weakening the hands of God's people. Verse 24, the last verse of Ezra chapter 4 says, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem." The result of this campaign of steadily breaking down the resolve of God's people, weakening their hands, the terrible result was the work stopped. Do you see this? Do you see why it is necessary for the prophet filled with the Holy Ghost to say to the likes of King Asa, "Be ye strong, therefore, let not your hands be weak"? You can actually, if your hands become weak, you can actually get to the place where the work of God will stop. The work of God suffers when the Lord's people do not have the strength of resolve and purpose that they ought to show. And I want to know how it is with your soul today. Whether you have in any way begun to let go of the things the Lord gave you, the things the Lord made precious to your soul. You can't let them go because of difficulty or discouragement. These things come in upon us. And problems are there. It has always been so in the work of God. But that doesn't mean you should just let them slip. On no account should you do any such thing. The impact of the people of the land, and you can think there of the world, the influence of the world. The influence of the world is such as to weaken your hands. So you won't be a person of strength and resolve and purpose in the things of God. Eventually, you become a shadow of your former self. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. Again, Nehemiah follows the book of Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 6. The reason I ask you to turn to Nehemiah 6 is I want you to see yet again what it means for your hands to be weak. What will happen if you let go of the things God has given you? God has given you the book. The Lord has made the gospel precious. He has given things into your keeping. You're not to let them go. And you can bring up all sorts of excuses. You may have real feelings as well as excuses. But just the same, if God, listen to me very, very carefully, if God Almighty puts certain things into your hands that you may hold on to them and keep them and cherish them and use them, you're not to let them go on any account. Let not your hands be weak. Look at Nehemiah 6 and 9. So it's verse 9, Nehemiah 6. For, again, it's the people of the land. Nehemiah and Ezra live at a time close to one another. And we're looking at the same condition in the country. Rebuilding, restoration, repatriation, so on. And the opposition comes right away from the world. The devil's against you. If you're a backslider coming back to the Lord now, certainly, the devil and the world, all the powers of hell are against you, living for God in these times. And verse 9 says, "For they all made us afraid." Oh, if the devil can scare the life out of you, he will. If he will intimidate you so that you won't do a thing but be as quiet as a church mouse, lest you offend somebody, well, the devil will use that weapon. "They all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done." Undoubtedly, that's the plan of the devil. to take away from you what you have so you won't do anything for the Lord. Do you see that? The devil doesn't want you to do anything for the Lord, and he wants to stop you doing even if you're only doing a wee bit of work. If you're saying, well, I'm not doing much, I'm only doing so much, and that may be very little. But the devil doesn't even want you to do that. And he will take from you, if he can, any sort of willingness or participation that you have in the work, that it be not done. That's the devil's one objective. But I love the way verse 9 ends, and I mustn't leave this out. Now therefore, O God, that's Nehemiah's prayer, strengthen my hands. In this battle, the devil and all hell is against me. Lord, I feel the impact of the opposition, and I know I'm weak, and my hands are weak, and I could let go of the things that thou hast given to me. But Lord, strengthen my hands. This is a prayer for everybody in this congregation, for men and women, for young people, for those who are older, to say right now, Lord, strengthen my hands. I do not believe there's one child of God in this house but needs to pray this prayer. And I know for a fact there isn't one child of God in this house but can pray that prayer. Now, Lord, strengthen my hands. Will they rise up as a congregation and say, Lord, as a people, come by in this bird and strengthen our hands in an evil day. Lord, do this for us. I should say, lastly, looking at the sermon in 2 Chronicles 15, I want to be brief about this. Be ye strong, therefore. I've mentioned that the king had to be strengthened because of the state of things in the country. We've shown, too, how he was not to let his hands be weak. He could let go of the things he had. But then, lastly, there's this great encouragement. Every reason to heed the word of God, for your work shall be rewarded. Nothing you do for the Lord will ever be in vain. Everything counts. You may say, well, nobody appreciates it. It might seem that way. And even if it was true, nobody appreciated it. A lot of valuable work was done for the Lord that's never noticed. There are some serving the Lord in this congregation, and I have to say this to you. There's some serving the Lord in this congregation and you know nothing about it. Absolutely nothing. But the Lord knows a great deal about it. And there's much that's done that's never noticed. And therefore, in that sense, it's not appreciated because the congregation at large don't know a thing about it. But the Lord knows about it. I will say to you, even though the whole congregation doesn't know a thing about what you're doing for God or what you're trying to do for the Lord, listen to me carefully. Your work shall be rewarded. And God who says that, the great God of heaven who says that, will certainly perform it. Could I show you something that touched my heart? It's in the chapter here. The word found appears three times. And if you have a pen, maybe you'd mark them. Because they follow in a line. First of all, in verse 2, we'll call this the promise. Look at the promise concerning finding the Lord. The latter part of verse 2, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if ye seek him, oh, hear this. My personal friend in this congregation, hear this. If ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. I'm putting emphasis on the find. And I'm calling this the promise. So number one, the promise is that if you seek him, he will be found. Isn't that tremendous? That's the promise. Look at verse 4. Mark the word the second time it appears. And on this occasion we have the proof. That is, the proof of the promise. The proof from history. The reference being years ago. centuries ago, when the people were in trouble and they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel. When they sought him, he was found of them. That's the proof of the promise. That they, in time past, although they didn't deserve God's mercy, but they sought the Lord and they found him. That's the proof of the promise. I notice verse 15. Personal experience. Mark the word found here. The personal experience. On this occasion, when King Asa gathered the whole congregation, and they proved God in numerous ways, and they did right, verse 15 saying, "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with their whole desire." They really got down and sought the Lord with their whole desire. And best of all, this is what I'm calling personal experience. He was found of them. That's right up to date. Right there in Asa's time. As a result of the preaching of Azariah the prophet. They took on board the promise and the proof of the promise. And then it's worked out in personal experience. They sought the Lord with all their heart. And best of all, verse 15 says, even at this time in history too, best of all, he was found of them. He was found of them too. And it just made the promise all the more precious that what had taken place in time past now also came to pass in the lifetime of King Asa as a result of the preaching of Azariah the prophet back then when he preached that sermon. The text in verse 7, marking its conclusion, which I've tried to emphasize today. Asa did all sorts of things. Just summarizing, you'll see how he repaired the altar of the Lord. Verse 8, and also the same verse, he put away the idols. He gathered the congregation together with thanksgiving and offering. He brought in the dedication. Verse 18 says, he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated. He himself had dedicated silver and gold and the vessels. Have you noticed something? Asa has been king for 15 years. And he's only bringing in now the things his father had dedicated and the things he himself has dedicated. That indicates to me he had dedicated things to God he never really gave to God. He dedicated things to God that he hadn't delivered. It's like saying of a Christian, say in Lisburn, meeting this morning, you have covenanted to give your life to the Lord, but you never delivered. Maybe you promised to give the tithe to the Lord, but you never delivered. You gave an undertaking to God that you never kept it. In Asa's case, he had dedicated this and he had dedicated that, and he says to his friends, let's say, it's all the Lord's, you know. All of it, all you see here, all belongs to the Lord. But he never delivered it. And you might be the sort to say of your life, it's all the Lord's. But you haven't delivered it. Put your children on God's altar. Put your life on God's altar. All you are today, right now, will you put on God's altar. You have to deliver. Don't only promise, but you have to deliver. If you're saying, Lord, I want to do your will, I want to live for thee, you must deliver. Put your all on the altar. Do it now.